There's a call comes ringing, cast the wet sluts wave, send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save, send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light, send the light. And the golden offering at the cross we lay, send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let us not grow weary in the work of love, send the light, send the light. Let us gather jewels for a crown above, send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore.
I'm ready when you are, Charlotte.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the thirst to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon. He paid the debt and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer. His triumphant power I'll tell. How the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon. He paid the debt and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life had brought me, Son of God with him to be. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon. Paid the debt and made me free.
You may be seated.
So if you have your bulletin with you, we're going to do the verse of the month first.
Are you ready? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Okay. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. We're done?
Okay. Pastor and Pam should be returning tomorrow from their vacation. So pray for them that they have a safe trip back.
And as I mentioned earlier, Pastor Tyler Henke is here today, and he's going to minister to us this morning. And as soon as I'm done with these announcements, we're going to have him open this in prayer. Ladies' Bible studies are Wednesdays here at the Grace, and Laura is in charge of that. If you'd like to be a part of that, please see Laura. I'm gonna tell you more about her in a minute. She's like, uh-oh. The next men's fraternity meeting is Monday, November the 24th at 6:30 in the pastor's study. Life groups are available at the Tavares, although they're not here today. Jim Ottaway is here, and he's in charge, and he leads that Bible study. So if you'd like to be a part of that Bible study, you can see Jim, and he's sitting back there with his hand in the air. There he is. Thank you, Jim. Okay, Thanksgiving. No, wait a minute. It's Thanksmas. We're having our Thanksmas dinner. Yeah, it's a combination of Thanksgiving and Christmas. And so, Becky, do you still have something to pass around? Okay, because, yeah, it just says, wonderful. Oh, we got somebody to bring mashed potatoes?
Green beans.
Oh, green beans. Okay. I don't know a lot about the weekday school of the Bible, and Pastor's not here to tell you about it, but they are having a holiday market on Holman Avenue and on the 22nd, and you can go there and make a purchase, and that goes towards the purchase of the property, so they can continue to hold weekday school of the Bible there. The Garden of Grace. Now I want to talk to you about the Garden of Grace. Oh. Thank you. Oh, yeah. Wow, I wish I'd known that earlier. Okay. Thank you so much, really. The Garden of Grace. So we've gotten almost 3,500 pounds out of this garden. And there are, I don't know, realistically, maybe four or five people who actually commit time to that garden on a regular basis. So that's a lot of food. And in gratitude, I don't know if you've seen the arch out there, but the arch is really cool. So this was Laura's idea, that arch out there, and it's really been beneficial because it makes it much easier to pick the vegetables than before crawling around on the ground. And so today she handed out these little cards to the helpers in the garden. And this is her artwork on this card. I didn't notice that until I got home. And I was looking at it going, Laura did this. So thank you, Laura. And she gave us all a tool for next year so we can proceed to do a little more weeding. If you've noticed, the weeds outgrow the fruits and vegetables. But anyway, thank you so much, Laura. The garden wouldn't have existed much this year without your help. All right, Tyler, if you'd like to lead us in prayer. Sure.
God is good.
All the time. God is good.
Oh, that was fantastic. Did you need to say something, sir?
I would. Just relative to the weekday school of the Bible, I don't know if many of us know how unique Dallas is in having this. That for some reason, Oregon law makes it possible for kids to be released from public school to go to get a Bible lesson. Very, very few communities in Oregon have that.
Yeah, that's great. There are several throughout Dallas here. It's pretty unique, particularly for Oregon, since they don't seem to lean in that direction too much. All right, now Tether.
You bet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another opportunity to hang out with these dear saints, to enjoy meeting more of my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so I thank you for their faithfulness, and I thank you for Pastor Russ and for his leadership, and I pray that his time away would be incredibly refreshing, that him and his wife would enjoy time together and feel rested up and come back ready for another season of ministry. I pray today as we jump into the Word here in a bit, and deal with a fairly sensitive topic that has a lot of guilt and a lot of shame, that you would minister well to these people, that you would help us all understand that sin and temptation is something we're all going to need to deal with, and we don't need to sit under the weight of the guilt and shame of it. You have taken that, and that's oddly a hard thing for us to release. We almost feel comfortable with the guilt and the shame because it just feels normal to us, but I pray that you would help us release it this morning, because you don't want us to walk around with that burden. So God, help me to preach your word well, and would you continue to bless us through more worship and just time and fellowship together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, if you'll stand with me for one more song, and then we're going to let you be seated. Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. How I love to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that he is with me, he'll be with me till the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. You can be seated now. We got one more song. Oh! I was worried about that, but she said, no, it's a good thing. Come to the garden alone. While the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear calling on my ear.
the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Thank you.
It's all yours.
Friends, I got bad news for you. I think your pastor's mad at you because he's invited me back again. No, let me pray for us, and then I've just got one prayer request of my own, and we'll jump into the text together. Father, thank you for another opportunity to be with these people and to preach your word. I pray that you would just completely use me as a vessel, just as a mouthpiece. Whatever I say today that God is of you, I pray that it would stick in these congregants' minds, that they would remember it throughout their week, and anything that's just of me, that's my opinion, would they forget it as soon as they leave the building. And I pray that they would trust you and trust your word, and that today they would grow in confidence and courage to know that when you bring them into hard situations, you're not doing it to punish them. You're doing it because you want to build them and make them better. And so help us, God, to understand this deep but hard truth, that you do allow temptation to hit our life, and that there are difficult seasons. And so would we not shy away from those hard things? Would we lean in to you, trust you more, and make it through the difficult season? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump into the text together, and I think I have a bit of an echo. I don't know if that's me or if you can hear it, but I would appreciate your prayers for my family. So my little sister, Annie, has Down syndrome, and when she was born, she had a large hole in her heart that they did their best to repair, but the surgeon at the time told us she's going to have this her entire life. And there will come a point where she's going to need surgery, and that surgery is going to be to repair the valve that is damaged, that has been damaged since birth. So she'll be having full open heart surgery this Thursday, the 20th. So I would appreciate your prayers, because her heart already only works at about 60% capacity. So to go under anesthesia is a huge risk. And then just full open heart surgery is obviously a risk. So be praying for the surgical team. That's Thursday. The surgery is scheduled to be about 6 to 10 hours. So it's a very long time. So yeah, I would just appreciate your prayers. We will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, and I'll just kind of make my way through that text. But I want to start with a story. So when my father grew up, his father, unfortunately, was a very unhealthy man, and he left the family when my father was 2 years old. So my dad grew up without a dad, and so he would periodically male figures throughout his life to gain that father figure. One was his grandfather, and his grandfather was a rancher and would train. And so my father grew up watching wild horses be tamed and trained and then sold to other people once they were ready and safe. And so my great-great-grandfather was training my dad, and he would say, "Mark, there's two ways to train a horse. The first way is you can ride the buck out of them. Run these things. They have nothing left." But he goes, "I don't like that method, because too often I've had horses," he would say, "that he would ride the buck out of, but he had done nothing to build relationship with the horse. So the horse was tame for a moment, but it didn't trust him. And so then upon coming back, that horse would do something silly or put the rider in danger." And so my father's grandfather said that he trained under a man named Monty Roberts. And Monty Roberts was a man that grew up in Nevada, and he was around wild Mustangs. And he would analyze the herds, and he noticed something, the way that they would communicate. And he said, "Even horses without human interaction have a language all their own, and that language is one of trust. And so the horse knows that certain other horses aren't safe. Don't walk up to them. Don't join up with them. Other horses are safe, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to hang out with those horses." And so he goes, "I need to figure out how they're doing this." And so he coined a term, a way of training horses that's called the join-up method. And so what the trainer does is they put one horse in a pen. They isolate it, make sure that it feels safe and it gets comfortable. It learns its pen. And then you go into the pen with it, and you close the gate. Horse has nowhere to go. And you walk up to the horse very slowly, and you're just talking. You're getting it used to your voice. But then as soon as you get close enough to the horse where it starts to feel a little uncomfortable, you just turn around, and you just walk away. And this is the join-up method. And what he noticed is that the horse will let you know when it's ready. And so the horse, when it's ready, would just walk up to him and follow him, and that would kind of be his first cue. "I think this horse is about ready." And then when the horse lowers its head, this is the equine universal signal that it trusts you. And so the horse puts its head down, and then he knows, "I can turn around, and me and this horse have built trust. It's safe with me, I'm safe with it." And he goes, "That way of training lasts." And my father recognized when he joined the pastorate, this is how God works with people. There's two ways that God could get your attention, two ways that he could work with you, and one is to ride the buck out of you, to give you so much in your life that's overwhelming that it breaks you. But I've noticed in Scripture and in my own life, this is not God's preferred method. He has used it, but it's not one that he likes. What I've noticed that God likes much more is the join-up method, that he would get close enough to you and let you know that he is trustworthy, and he waits for you, not that you're making all the decisions, but that he's waiting for you to recognize he is trustworthy. And so when we finally bow the knee and recognize he is the Lord, he is the master, then trust is built. And then he can take us into difficult situations. There's a term, or really just a phrase, that's made its way into the common vernacular of the American church. And it's a complete lie. And it comes from the text that we're going to look at. And it wounds trust between the believer and the Lord. And here's the phrase: God will never give you more than you can handle. Have you heard this? God is never going to give you more than you can handle. That's an outright lie. And if you've lived for more than a year, you know this to be true because you've lived it. God has given us plenty that we can't handle. There is a family in our church. They were planning a wedding for their daughter. She had found an incredible man. What they didn't understand is that he had some flaws. He had some addictions. And he had a moment where his addictions got the better of him and he took his life. And so then his fiance, completely grief-stricken, took a bunch of sleeping pills, and she took her life. And so the family went from planning a wedding to two funerals in 1 week. Is that more than they can handle? Yeah. You see, I understand why people say what they do, because it's very close to the verse that we have. And people can be well-meaning when they say it, that God doesn't give you more than you can handle. It's kind of their way to say that he'll walk with you no matter what. And while I do believe that, what I also believe is that God gives me more than I can handle all the time. Not to break me, but to make me and to grow dependence in me. And so when we take the verse, and I'm about to read it to you, but when we take this verse and we twist it and we say that God will never give you more than you can handle, that grows distrust in the believer, because we want to get close to God. We want to read his word. We want to pray. But then we go, but he just overwhelmed me. Does that make him mean? Does that make him untrustworthy? And so when we use this phrase, we're actually, I believe, doing more harm than good. Here's the phrase. I'll read it to you. And then we're going to look at the context of it. He says this: no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. Here's the line: he will never let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. You see, friends, what we're going to talk about today is temptation. That's the context of this verse. Not grief, not suffering, not loss, not trauma. That's another sermon. That's a whole nother concept that we can talk about, but that's not our text today. And so when I take that verse, when anyone in the church takes that verse and they shift it from temptation to God will never give you anything more than you can handle, it's like, no, that's not what the Bible said. What the Bible said is God will never allow temptation in your life such that it breaks you. And so what God is going to do with us this morning is walk us through what temptation is. And so if you're note takers, I've got three main points today. Here's your first one. We need to look at what temptation is, the reality of temptation. Second thing we're going to look at is how do I defeat temptation? And the third thing that we're going to do is we're going to ask the question, God, why would you do this at all? Why would you allow temptation into my life? This hurts. So here's the first thing that I want to look at, the reality of temptation. It's common to all of us. And here's why I know it's common to all of us. It's like gravity, because in the book of James, he gives us a three-phased idea of sin and brokenness. He says, first, there's temptation. And temptation are the desires that arise out of us because we're broken, sinful human beings, even if you're saved. Temptation arises out of us, and so what does that teach you? Temptation is a reality for all of us because you exist, because you're a human. Because there are things in you that you want, and many of those are not God-honoring. And so God has to teach you how to deal with those. But here's what you need to understand. That's phase one, temptation. It's in all of you. It's in me and any pastor you've ever had. Phase two is when temptation, the Bible says, conceives and gives birth to sin. That's when whatever your temptation was is something you decide to act on. Phase three, the Bible says, is that sin, when it grows up, gives rise to death. And so here's what we need to do as the church. We need to be very careful. We cannot equate temptation with sin. It's not the same thing. Because the Bible says that Jesus was tempted, but without sin. So I need to learn, you need to learn as a believer, how do I handle the desires that well up within me, not let them overwhelm me and not commit to sin? I've got to learn to deal with these things and stop them at the appropriate time so that temptation doesn't become sin. So there's temptation. When I decide to act on it, that gives birth to sin, and sin gives rise to death. So as I look at this, let's give you a couple examples. If you're a man, I don't know how any man lives in this culture of sexual brokenness and isn't tempted all the time. In the movies that we watch and the shows that we watch and the billboards that are on just on the side of the street, on your social media feeds, on random pop-up ads, you can be on the Bible app. You can be on BibleGateway.com, and because they open source their ads, you can get lingerie ads when you were trying to read Romans. This is a problem, and it's everywhere. You cannot even be looking at an ad. If you're a man and you go and you're just out, you're outside and you see an attractive woman that's not dressed appropriately, that's temptation. And that's every man. I don't know if you're a woman how you can get on social media and just be scrolling innocently, just looking at what's happening with your friends and with your kids and with your grandkids and not be tempted to compare and compete with the the false, perfect lives of people online. Every time you're walking into relationship, even with a friend in person, and everything for them is going really, really well, and you're tempted to be discontent with the things that God has given you or not given you. That's temptation. I don't know if you run a business, how you're not tempted every day to put profits over people. Or if you're a politician or a church leader, and you're tempted to trade your integrity for success and advancement. That's temptation. And it's universal. More than that, here's what the Bible wants to tell you. He says this, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Why does the Bible need to tell you that? There's nothing that any of you guys have ever gone through that's not common to every other man that's ever existed. There's nothing that any woman in here has ever gone through that's not common in temptation to every woman that's ever existed. God has to teach you, and he has to teach me. Guys, temptation doesn't make you a monster. It makes you human, and you need to learn how to deal with this. And he goes, it's common. Why does he teach you this? Well, there's two reasons. Here's the first one. It helps you deal with despair. Because one of the lies of the enemy whenever you go through something is that you're the only one going through this. That you go through a temptation and the enemy goes, this is unique to you. You're gross. You're a monster. God doesn't love you. You just need to move away from people. He whispers, if anyone knew what you've done, they would reject you. And so you can't tell anyone. And you need to go to church and you need to smile all the time, even though you're dying inside and you're broken and there's something that happened, but you don't want to tell anybody. This is the lie of the enemy. And so God has to teach you very gently, you're not the only one that's gone through this. There are other men that have gone through it and they've had victory. Go learn from them. There are other women that have gone through this and they've had victory. Go learn from them. Go confess. Go be healed. Come back into community. So to know that it's common protects me from despair. Here's the other thing that it protects you from. It protects you from pride. If you've grown up in the church or if you've been in the church for a long time, one of the dangers that we go through, and I joke that I was birthed in the pews. I've been in church my entire life. And one of the dangers for me, and for anyone that's been following Jesus for a long time, there's this false idea that we can arrive, that we've made it, that there's no more big sins for us to commit because we're so closely following Jesus. And he tells you, he goes, be careful. Any of you that are sure-footed, be careful. Be vigilant so that you do not fall. You've seen this. Men that have led in the pastorate for decades, good men, and they fall at the end of their time together. The end of their time. You would think that these men that have led the people of God, that have called people together in worship for decades, that have led many people to Christ, that they're safe, right? No, they're not safe. No man ever is. No woman ever is. One thing that my father told us when we were younger, me and my brothers, he goes, guys, never make the mistake of thinking that you are above any sin. You can commit any of them. So don't sit there in pride and go, well, I'm good. I would never have the affair. He goes, no, you be careful. Don't ever believe that you are safe from any sin. You're always going to need the gospel. You're always going to need protection. You always need to go back to the Lord. You're never going to get to a point where you're like, well, I'm safe. I'm good. I'm never going to commit those sins. That's when you're in trouble. So when I learn from the text that temptation is common to everybody, I'm safe from despair, and I'm also safe from pride. But now looking at the idea of temptation, if I can admit that it's common to everyone, what do I do with it? Here's the second major point. Temptation can be overcome. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God gives you this very interesting list of events. And he starts talking to you about everything that the Jews went through in their Exodus. And he goes, these were the people that walked through the Red Sea. These are the people that had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. These are the people that watched the enemy, the Egyptian army, drown to death in the same water they walked through. These are the people that saw manna fall from heaven and they ate it. And they drank water from a rock in the desert. And these were the people that fell. These are the people that built a golden calf and worshiped idols. Why does he tell you this? Because he goes, guys, he specifically says it in the text, these things are written to you as warnings so that you would not let your heart grab onto things that they shouldn't. And so be careful that you do not fall. You need to learn that you need to fight temptation. And so what we're going to look at really quick, there's four ideas that I have. They're not immediately in this text, but they're all from other parts of the New Testament. Is it possible to receive temptation in any form that the Lord allows, not that he forces on you, but that he allows in your life? How do we fight it? There's four ideas. Here's the first one. I need to learn to fight with the word. I need to learn to utilize the Bible in the way that it was intended. So there's direct commands to use the Bible to fight temptation. There's also stories that show it used. So here's the direct commands. If you read Ephesians 6, Ephesians 6 is all about spiritual warfare. So God says you need to understand Satan's real, and he hates you, and he has multiple plans and schemes to destroy you. And he goes, what I need you to do is put on your armor. And he says, I want you to grab the sword of the Spirit. And he tells you what that is. That is the word of God. The word, your Bible, was intended by the Lord to be the weapon that you use to strike down bad ideas. Because these schemes will come to you all the time. That you could be married for decades and Satan gets in there and goes, wouldn't you like a new spouse? That you would be working at a good job and Satan would whisper, don't you want a better job? Don't you deserve more? That you would start to be discontent with the things that you have. That you would start to look at your children, either the ones that did well or the ones that didn't, and you'd be tempted. Man, wouldn't it be easier if you just stopped parenting? Wouldn't it be easier if you gave these kids up? Wouldn't life be easier if you didn't tithe? Wouldn't you have more money? And all these whispers come all the time. And so God says, I need you to fight. So the direct command comes in Ephesians 6. But how is this lived out? How do I use the Bible like a sword? Jesus shows us in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. It's the story of when Jesus went into the desert. So at this point, Jesus hasn't begun his public ministry yet. So he's going to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, and he goes into the desert to prepare himself for full public ministry. And it says that Satan follows him into the desert, and he tempts him in three separate ways. Here's the first one. Jesus has been fasting at this point for weeks. And if you've ever fasted for more than a couple days, it's brutal. I mean, broccoli looks delicious. Like every food item looks like a feast and you're hurting. Your brain's fuzzy. Your vision's fuzzy. You're tired. Your body aches. And Satan comes to him with the first tempting and he goes, look at those stones. You could turn those to bread. Why don't you? A beautiful sourdough loaf. Eat it. Show your mastery over the physical world. Jesus, turn it to bread. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, and he goes, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Go away. So Satan scurries away. But then Satan comes back for round two. And he takes him to the peak of the temple, and he says, jump off this building. Certainly if you commanded the angels, they would swoop in and catch you. Show your mastery over spiritual beings, Jesus. Show us. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6. Thou shalt not test the Lord. Leave. So Satan scurries away. And then he comes back for round three. And he says, bow at my feet, Jesus, and I will give you leadership over all the kingdoms of the earth, as if Jesus didn't have that already. That this was a horrible temptation. But he goes, do that. Worship me, and I will give it to you. And Jesus again quotes Deuteronomy 6. And he says, you shall only worship the God. You shall only worship the Lord your God and him only. Leave. And Satan scurries away and he doesn't come back. The Bible is utilized for you to defend your brain against horrible ideas. Now, are you tempted to turn rocks into bread? I hope not. That would make us delusional and we would have a bigger problem. Are you tempted to jump off buildings and have angels catch you? Probably not. Because these aren't things you're even capable of, so you're not tempted in it. What are you tempted in? You're tempted to believe, as I am, that when we sin and when we mess up, that God hates us, that we're gross, that we shouldn't read the Bible, that we should go clean ourselves up and then read, that we should figure our lives out and then pray. And God goes, you don't understand how grace works. And so in those moments, you need to preach to yourself. What would you preach? Romans 8, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And by that Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. So Satan's sitting there whispering to you these lies that you are not a son or daughter of God, that you're gross and you need to figure your life out and then come to God. And God goes, no, 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 you're already my son. You're my daughter. You have full access to me all the time. You don't need to clean yourself up. What about those of you that struggle with anxiety? Like you just let bad ideas plague your mind all the time. You have this low-grade fever of fear. Well, you need to quote to yourself Philippians 4:6. God says, be anxious about nothing. Be anxious about nothing. But in all those moments where you get afraid for yourself, those moments where you get afraid for your children or your grandchildren, those moments where there's more month than there is paycheck, those moments where you're like, I don't know how we're going to make it, God says, easy. Don't give in to fear here. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present all of your requests to God. None of them are lame. None of them are silly. None of them are insignificant. Give me all of them, God says, but do this in prayer. So if we're sitting there and we're not engaging with the Lord and we're worrying all the time, developing ulcers in ourselves, God says, easy, come back to me. This is how the Bible is used. And so what does this demand of us as believers? That we are in it all the time. That it's open in your house all the time. That you have rhythms of intimacy with God. That you're reading it, that you're memorizing it, that you're studying it, that you're sharing it, that you're putting it up in your house so that you're visually attuned to it all the time. Let different verses be everywhere in your home. What this does is this appropriately puts the sword back in your hand. And when you get lies that come in, you immediately cut them down. That's what the Word of God does. Here's a second way that we can fight temptation. You need to learn to run. The first way is you need to use the Word of God, but the second thing you need to do is you need to learn how to run away. We need to get out of our heads any kind of macho idea that we're always here to fight and we're bowing our chest and it's like, Satan, have at thee. God's like, no, run. Leave this moment. Yes, sometimes you need to stand up and be strong and fight. Other times, get out. Here's where he says this. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee. Run in terror from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11. Flee from greed and rage. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee from youthful passions. God has given you and me a number of different warning signs, much in the same way that we have warning signs when we drive. When you're on the curvy roads that go from here to the coast and you get all those switchbacks, there's all those beautiful yellow signs with the big black triangle that goes, hey, this corner's tight and you need to take it at 35 or 45 or whatever it is. It is only the foolish and the arrogant that go, I don't need that. I'll take this corner at 65. Those signs aren't there to take away your fun. Those signs are to make sure you don't end up off the cliff. And so God has given you the same warning signs. He goes, friends, there are things that are not worth fighting. Stop trying to flirt with your sin. Stop trying to manage your sin. Stop trying to minimize it. It will kill you. Stop trying to get close to the thing that's going to ruin your life. How many men, and I'm not asking you to raise your hands, this is just rhetorical. How many men have you known that have obliterated their lives with alcohol? And yet, they still have it in the house. And they flirt with this idea. How many people, men and women, have destroyed their lives with pornography, and yet they still keep open access on their phones? I deal with young adults. That's my entire ministry, 18 to 30-year-olds. I'm walking young men out of porn addiction all the time. And I start asking, give me your patterns. Give me your rhythms. What's happening in your life right now? And they're going, well, I go to work, I go to school, there's some stresses there, so I come home and I kind of decompress and I got my computer in my room and I'm like, pause. Why is it in your room? Why are you looking at this thing by yourself? Or they're like, I'm like, what other ways is the porn getting in? And they're like, well, I have my phone and I'm just dinking around on social media and then, you know, I just kind of find it. And I'm like, okay, warning sign. Why is your phone in your room? Charge it outside. Put it in the kitchen. Turn your smartphone in and get a dumb phone. Do whatever you need to do to close the door to this dragon that's getting into your life and ruining you. I mean, ladies, I don't mean to pick on you because I know that visual porn is not the way that it typically gets into women. But how many women have poisoned their minds with romance novels and they refuse to stop reading? And it's like, do you care more about that comfort and more about that sexual excitement than you do about honoring the Lord and honoring your husband? But we're letting these things in, and there's these warning signs, and we're ignoring them. So I got a couple questions for you on this point where you can learn to flee. What are some other signs? I just have three questions. Number one, Are your affections for Jesus waning? Like, just be honest with yourself. Are you bored? Are you bored with this life? Bored with following Jesus? Because he said that it would be an adventure. He said that this is worth dying for. But when our affections wane, that means that something in our lives we think is more exciting than the Lord. Here's the second question. Are you ignoring relationships or responsibilities? Third question, are you often distracted? I'm not here to shame anybody. I'm not here to guilt anybody. We have to do a hard look, a hard analysis of our life, and ask yourself the question, what is getting in the way of me and the Lord having true intimacy? Is it your books? Is it your phone? Is it TV? Is it certain relationships you shouldn't have? Whatever it is, God goes, you need to run from this. Don't manage it. No, it needs to die. It's going to kill you. Run. So the first way that we fight temptation is with the word. The second is we get out. It looks like getting rid of the phone. It looks like cutting off certain unhealthy relationships. It looks like getting new accountability. It looks like putting new security systems in your brain. We need to run from these temptations. Here's the next one. We need to learn to lean on the power of the Spirit. Ultimately, victory doesn't come by white-knuckling our pain and our temptations. Victory looks like getting close with the Lord so that redemption can come. This is a common problem that the church makes, that we would try to clean ourselves up and then go to the Lord. But God goes, that's not how I work. Can I teach you, the Lord says, what redemption actually looks like? We get this in verses like Romans 2, verse 4. Do you not recognize that it is God's kindness that is intended to lead us to repentance? I'll tell you, I have three young children, and this one is deeply convicting because here's how I want to bring about repentance in my children. I want punishment. I want judgment. I want them to know, here's what you did wrong. And I'm not saying that that's never inappropriate. God punishes us quite frequently. However, if you want to change a heart, this is another thing my father has taught me since I was a child. He goes, I am going to parent you for your heart, not your behavior. Sometimes your behavior will frustrate me, but I don't need you perfect. What I need you is connected enough to me that you're going to admit when you're wrong, that you admit when you messed up, and you're going to come to me and ask for wisdom, and we're going to get better. I want you to imagine something with me for a second. With my kiddos, what if I came home? I have a 11-year-old, a 9-year-old, and a 6-year-old. But the 11-year-old's a little boy, and then the 9 and 6-year-olds are two little girls. What if I came home and my middle child, my little girl Paige, what if I came home and she goes, Dad, it's so good to see you. I've cleaned my room. Now do you love me? I'd say that's a horrible thing to say, sweetie. I don't care if you've cleaned your room or not. I'll always love you. But then I move past her in that confusion, and Claire, my little one, my 6-year-old, comes up. She goes, Dad, it's so good to see you. I've cleaned the kitchen. Now do you love me? And I would go, something is clearly wrong. Because I would tell my girl, sweetie, yes, I love clean rooms and I love the clean kitchen, but nothing that you do or don't do is ever going to change my relationship with you. You will always be my daughters, always. To my son, you will always be my little boy. And nothing you do or don't do changes that. Here's the problem. We don't always believe that with the Lord. What we want to believe is that we can clean ourselves up, that we can go do good things, that we can make ourselves better and then go to this divine presence. It's why Christianity is the only faith on earth that is not works-based. It's the only one. You can quote me on this. You can research this. All other faiths on earth are works-based. You do this, 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 and this. Stay away from this, 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 and this, and then you're good. And your deity will love you. Christianity goes, no. Christ died. Christ rose. Christ gives his Spirit to all of us. We do nothing except for repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. That is grace. That brings repentance. Titus 2, it is the grace of God that has appeared that offers salvation to everyone. And that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. What does it mean to lean on the Spirit? It means to sit there in your prayer time, just you, just the Lord. And you go, Lord, I messed up. I'm hurting. I want to be obedient. I do. But this week was hard. I was just coveting like crazy. I was just unhappy. And in my rage, I made a bad decision. I spoke ill of someone. I gossiped. or I disrespected my spouse, or I spent money in a way that I shouldn't have. I'm sorry, I valued sexual pleasure over you. I valued comfort over you. I valued financial security over you. I'm sorry. Would you give me the ability to apologize to those that I need to? And God, would you give me the strength to move forward in obedience to you? That's what it is to walk in the Spirit. It's not to do the bad thing and then run around and do three more good things and then you've counterbalanced. No. The Bible says your good works are like filthy rags to the Lord. They're gross. It's not that we don't do them, but you don't do them to win his favor. I don't have my daughters clean so that I can love them more. And God doesn't want to love you more simply because you did a good thing. He goes, it's my kindness, it's my grace that leads you to repentance. Here's the fourth thing that we can do to fight temptation. You need to learn to change your focus. There's this idea of wrestling and mental battle that the Lord gives us. So where do temptations come from? They come from desires that we have that aren't godly. Desires that I have for safety. Desires that I have for pleasure and comfort. Desires that I have for power. And so God goes, you need to learn to take all of those different ideas and you need to analyze them. Commonly what people do in the church, and I see this in young adults all the time, is they'll have a temptation moment, but then they'll demonize themselves. Like, oh my gosh, where did that gross thing come from? I'm horrible. No. Analyze the idea. To the individuals that want, that struggle with porn, and I don't mean to keep bringing this up, but this is the world that I swim in with our young adults, so this is just always on the forefront of my mind. With our young adults, when they desire something sexual like that, I go, guys, you don't need to demonize your brain. What do you deeply want? You don't want the nakedness. What do you want beyond that? Porn is never the issue. It's always an intimacy problem. What do you want more? You want closeness, don't you? You want to be with someone. You want connection. And so porn offers that in a free and easy way. What you deeply want is real intimacy and relationship with people. And you're falling for a cheap substitute. What you really want is comfort. And so what I'm helping young adults understand is that all of these temptations are coming from different places in the heart that God has actually put there. He put a desire for safety in you. He put a desire for love in you. He put a desire for relationship in you. And instead of going to him to meet those needs, we go to cheap substitutes that break us and ultimately lead us to bad places. And so here's what the Bible says about these ideas. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. This word captive is not like just grab the idea and move it. It's grab the idea like a Roman wrestler and choke the idea out and drop it on the ground. This is violent language meant to give you passion to fight ideas. You will always be tempted to mismanage money. You're always going to be tempted to have brokenness in relationships. You're always going to be tempted for the easy way out. You're always going to be tempted for comfort. That doesn't make you a monster. That doesn't make you awful. That makes you human. And so God says, you take those ideas and you wrestle them. Bring them under the control of Jesus. What do you actually want? You want him. And you're just afraid that he's not going to be enough. See, the Greek word for temptation is actually test. That's what it is. All temptations that you have, they're all tests. And what is the test? Am I going to choose this false comfort over Jesus? Am I going to choose the easy way out over the hard way of following the Lord? Or am I going to choose him and make him first in my life? So temptation exists. It's going to be for in everyone's life. And secondly, there are different ways that you can beat temptation. But here's where I want to end our time together. Why would God do this? God in his brilliance, he is perfect. But he allows temptation. The Bible specifically says that God never tempts anyone. So it's not God tempting you. He's allowing it. Why would he do this? There's four reasons why I can think of that he would do this. And I believe it's because he wants to grow you. He wants to develop your understanding and use of grace. So here's the first thing that I think temptation is used for. Number one, your faith is going to be strengthened. The testing of your faith produces something. The Bible says that we as Christians should glory in our sufferings. That verse is crazy to me. All the difficult things you've been through and you're supposed to be happy about it? God goes, not happy as in you enjoyed it, but happy that God would look at you and he would go, I'm going to test you.
I'm going to refine you. I'm going to make you great. Here's what God wants. He wants strong individuals with steel in their spine to withstand the evil of this world, to expand his kingdom in all the different areas we've been called to. God's not in this game with wimps. He's in this game with lions. And he wants all of you to have the strength necessary to redeem family lines. He wants you to have the strength necessary to defeat addiction. He wants the strength necessary to hang in there when your children are rebelling. He wants you to have grit and determination so that you can be there and be present for your grandchildren. God wants this for you. And so he says, glory in your sufferings, because sufferings produce what? Perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Here's what God wants for every single one of you, that you would leave this place, reanalyze your sufferings, and grow in hope. Because every time you win, you get stronger. Just like anyone that goes to the gym, that anyone that runs, just runs outside or rides their bike, the more you push yourself, the stronger you get. And this is what God wants to do in you. So the first reason God allows temptation is your faith gets stronger. Here's the second thing that happens. Your love for God deepens. If every single temptation is a test, every single one, then every single day you get to make choices. Lord, am I going to choose financial security over you, or am I going to trust you? Because often, friends, tithing doesn't make any sense. It doesn't. You're giving your money to a church? That's weird. It is. Ask anybody. Anyone with worldly wisdom would say that you can do more with 100% than you can with 90%. But here's what the Christian understands. The Lord can do more with my 10% than I can do with 100%. And he will give you all the resources necessary to win in this life. But you have to trust him. The Bible says to the degree that you are generous with God, he'll be generous with you. So if you're stingy with God, God says, that's fine. I'll be stingy with you. But if you're generous with me, I will unload the resources of heaven on you. Or it could be relationships. It's hard sometimes when we're in friendships, maybe that give us some comfort, but they're really not healthy. A friend that constantly asks us to gossip. A friend that gives us bad advice, ungodly advice. But we're afraid to say no to the friendship because we don't want to lose that connection. And God says, do you trust me? You need to let that friendship go. You need to trust that I'm going to give you healthy people that will be there for you. And you can name the temptation, friends. This could be money. This could be sex. This could be friendship. This could be safety. This could be health. We're tempted to do a lot of things that aren't healthy. But every time we say no to that and yes to God, we realize something. Man, God, I chose you over financial safety. I chose you over comfort. I chose you over friendship. I really do value you. And God goes, yeah, you do. Well done. Here's a third way that temptation actually blesses us. We gain victory when we have victory, we break the enemy's hold on us. Ephesians 6 says this, resist the devil, resist temptation, and he will flee from you. And this is something that must be chosen. When I decide, no, Satan, you're not going to wreck my marriage. No, Satan, you're not going to get in here and ruin my future. No, Satan, you're not going to get in here and ruin my financial standing. No, you're not going to pull me into brokenness. You're not going to pull me into addiction. The Bible says when you resist, ultimately he has to leave. Do I know the timeline of that? No. And Satan attacks us to varying degrees and for various times. So I'm sorry if you're going through something that's really painful, but ultimately, if you fight, he will leave. And here's the fourth and final idea. When God allows temptation into your life, but you have victory, your victory protects your future. Sin always promises delight and comfort and victory in the short term, but ultimately the Bible says it always leads to death. My father, when he was raising us, when me and my two brothers were still in the home, he would talk to us all the time about this world and about lust and about the different ways that the enemy was going to try to destroy our futures. And so he told us, he goes, whenever I'm tempted with an idea of lust, whenever something comes into my life, he goes, I imagine telling your mother what I did. I imagine revealing that sin to her. I imagine telling you boys that I had an affair. I imagine telling you that I emotionally betrayed your mom. And he goes, that stops it every single time. Because he goes, do you want to know what I want? He goes, I want to sit on a porch swing with my arm around your mom, having been married for over 50 years, and I want to look out onto the yard watching my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren all playing, and I want to look at my legacy, and I want to go, thank you, Lord, for protecting me and giving me this. So we need a vision so beautiful and so strong that we look at these stupid temptations and we go, no, I'm not letting you, Satan, ruin this beautiful future that I have. I'm not letting you take this future that God is giving me. I'm not letting you take my legacy. I'm not letting you take my victory. Ever leave. And he will leave. When you fight temptation, you're claiming victory for your future. Going back to my first word picture, the first idea of the horses. Wild Mustangs aren't tamed in a day. You are not developed into the man or woman that you need to be in a day. Temptation is going to hit you your entire life. You will only be free of it when we are finally in heaven together. You are not a horrible person if you're tempted. You're not broken or gross or disgusting if you have a bad idea come into your head. That just makes you human. What you need to do is learn to file that away in the appropriate area of your mind. This is not something that will honor the Lord. That goes away. I will honor you. Temptation is a tool God uses not to break you, but to make you. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this church and for all the different things that they're going through. I know for me, growing up in this world is hard, trying to master just my mind and honor my wife and honor my kids and honor my church, it's difficult. And Lord, I'm sorry for any of the moments where I've tried to white knuckle this life, where I've tried to do everything on my own and in my own power. You are my king, you are my friend, you are my father, you are the lover of my soul. You care about me in a way that I could never describe or explain. And you actually enjoy me, and that's something that I sometimes have a difficult time understanding. And you enjoy all of these people, regardless of what they've done. That enjoyment doesn't excuse or diminish our sin. That needs to be dealt with. But God, you did deal with it through your Son on the cross. So Lord, would we leave this place with a fresh appreciation and understanding of Jesus, an understanding of the cross and grace. And for any of us that have a temptation that's just so big, we don't know how we're ever going to say no to it. Give us strength, please, to say no. No to it and yes to you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for letting me be with you again. Have a good one.